The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
When I started preaching through Mark's Gospel last year, the point I made in the first sermon from the get-go was that if the Bible presents Jesus at the very end of the book as the king, the centerpiece of all of heaven's worship, the lion and the lamb, what led to that? How did that story start for him to end up in that place? That's why Mark. He wrote the shortest gospel to a global Roman audience to convince them, who weren't Jewish, that Jesus Christ was the only Son of God and Messiah, and he was worth it to reject worshiping their Roman pagan of God, pantheon of gods, their emperor. He wrote it to force them to ask the question that we also have to answer, which is, who is Jesus really? Why does it matter? And what do I do about it? Mark does that in an incredible way, all the way from chapters 1 to 10. We've seen Jesus mostly in his lion-like authority, power, and message of the gospel. But now, as we head into chapter 11, we are now going to see the lamb-like selflessness and sacrifice of Jesus. Now, Mark chapter 11, you might want to get there in your Bible to follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Very commonly called the triumphal entry. We've got crowds. We've got donkeys. We've got palm branches. We've got a party atmosphere. That's why the title of the message today is, Here Comes Our King. And when it comes to this passage, I'm going to tell you, most of us who've been in church for any point of time are almost so familiar with the triumphal entry that the only way we'll be impacted by it is to try to actually unlearn some of the things we think we know about it. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus. Two-thirds of the book of Mark that we've spent last year on has covered Jesus doing everything else but come into Jerusalem. We've seen him for two-thirds of the book all over Israel. I mean, he was up in the north for most of it, in the towns around the Sea of Galilee, in his hometown Nazareth, the Decapolis, Caesarea Philippi. Then down to the south, he hung out in Jericho. But now for the first time in Mark, he's going to enter Jerusalem. So, 3 years of his ministry and two-thirds of the book of Mark everywhere else. And now, for the first time, he's entering the city. And what I want you to get about it is this. Mark will spend one-third of the book, the rest of the book, on his last week. Now, the gospel writers all do a version of that, but it really stands out in Mark. He is going to enter Jerusalem. He's going to cleanse the temple. He's going to challenge the religious folks. He's going to teach like crazy. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper. He's going to be arrested, tried, and crucified, and then will rise from the dead. This week that we are starting in this triumphal entry is the week that all of creation has been waiting for. And the way we're going to go through this week is we're going to do it so that we end our last sermon in Mark on Easter Sunday. Now, The events of the next 2 weeks, today and next Sunday, are so critical that they are covered in all four Gospels. Now, that's actually pretty rare. I was thinking the other day, you know, when God repeats himself, anytime you see him do this in the Bible two times, like, say, verily, verily, I say unto you, that's to get your attention. When God repeats himself three times, there's actually real theological depth there, implying divine perfection, completeness, and certainty. But to hit four times, I don't even have a category for that. Other than, let's, as we sit here today, receive and listen to the Holy Spirit. Because I want to show you the King this morning. Not just the King of the Jews, but the King of the nations. And the King over your life. And I want you to find some fresh reasons today for new affection for Jesus. Surrender to Jesus and hope in Jesus. So, I have three things. Let's just start with this first thing as we move through this text. I'm calling it making a statement. My deliberate King. Everything going on in these first verses of chapter 11 is going to show Jesus's premeditation about how he wants to arrive. He's making a statement. Now, some people, we all know, some people like this, they love to make statements. I'm thinking of the ones that love to make statements very self-centered, like look at me. Shock value words they use, branded lifestyles, bizarre behavior. Most of the time, sadly, we just kind of roll our eyes or endure that kind of statement making. But there's times when people make statements that it's like, we should listen. This is one of them. Verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Okay, pause. Again, situating ourselves geographically is going to make the rest of this passage much easier for you in maybe the most unique way a map has ever done in our series. First, I want to look at Bethany. So they're moving up to the Big J, and they're going to stay with some friends. You may have heard of them. Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Remember him? Jesus actually raised him from the dead, so I think in Lazarus's mind, Jesus is like a really special friend. But they're going to be hanging there I call it base camp for Jesus. Bethany, this is base camp, because throughout the rest of the week, this is where they will sleep, and then every morning he's going to go to work in Jerusalem. He's going to be doing some commuting, is what I'm saying. Now, much more significantly that I want to point out is the Mount of Olives. You see that on the map. Now, it is kind of a stretch to call this a mountain, the way we might refer to Bowler Mountain. It's just a big hill. It's 300 feet higher only than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which is historically significant. It's 200 feet higher than Mount Zion, which at this point is located in the lower district of Jerusalem. But the Mount of Olives is an Old Testament prophetic Mount Everest. I mean, the significance of this place is incredible. David escaped capture from Absalom on the slopes of this hill. Solomon grieved the Lord big time by building idols of worship on the Mount of Olives in defiance of God to please his many wives. King Josiah, one of the very few good kings, started a revival amongst the rebellious Israel right here. Zechariah the prophet is going to receive his famous prophecy about the coming Messiah. More on that later. And then note this. This just blows my mind. Ezekiel was given a prophetic vision about God's judgment on wicked Israel in 586 BC. And here's the vision he was given. The vision was he saw God's glory rise up out of the temple in Jerusalem and leave. Then he saw it go hover over the east gate of the city. And then he saw it leave and then descend down onto the Mount of Olives. And now here we are, Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And there's going to be an interesting reversal. God's glory, his son Jesus Christ, is going to come back into the city by way of Mount of Olives, most likely entrance being the east gate. And everything he's going to do this week, including a lot of teaching on the Mount of Olives and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane there, will be an unveiling of God's only glory again. That's pretty incredible. Okay, let's read up now to verse 6. With that in mind, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." Jews viewed unridden, unbroken animals as the only animal suitable for holy things. Continuing, "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back shortly.'" This is kind of funny, because at first glance it sounds like Jesus is telling these guys to go steal an animal for him, and then giving them sort of a password to get by if they get caught. That's actually, it's not what's happening. This isn't shady. This is a fulfilling prophecy. But I do want you to center on that phrase, "The Lord needs it." Wow. Two words. The Lord is a title. In the rest of Mark, it's only ever used to refer to God. And now it's used for Jesus at his will. He's telling these guys, you don't need to go in there and tell them, "I need this colt because my rabbi needs it." You go in and tell them, "I need this colt because the Lord needs it. I need that. I need it," is really what Jesus is saying. Verse 4, "They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked," see, Jesus foresaw it, "'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people just let them go." Notice, we're not even at the parade yet. And Jesus seems unusually deliberate and specific about how he wants to arrive in Jerusalem. See, we're used to Jesus constantly just trying to move around crowds that are always mobbing him. Sometimes he just disappears from them. Poof. Sometimes he grabs his disciples and they just take off and go to a solitary place just to get away for a bit. That's been the pattern. But now 6 verses here of Jesus is planning arrival details. Why so specific, Jesus? An exact colt you need? You have eyes on? Directions on how to respond? Here's why. He's going public now. He has chosen to arrive in Jerusalem in a way that is noticed in a fashion that will declare him to be the Messiah without even having to say a word. You're like, Leo, I didn't get that out of the text. And I'm not sure donkey is the way I'd go to make an impressive statement anywhere. Now, I got to connect some dots for you to get that. It's a serious prophetic connection. And it is foundational to this book. Matthew, in his account of this, tells us that all Jesus said here regarding what that donkey took place to fulfill a prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. What is that prophecy? I got it up on the screen. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, we read that prophecy, even those of us who have been Bible readers a long time, and it still feels obscure in a way. Some of you are thinking, an obscure prophecy about a donkey? I don't fully get it. Thanks. Yeah, but you need to understand, we are not like a typical first century Jew who knows their Bible prophecies, especially about the Messiah, because they hear it every week in the synagogue. They talk about it around the dinner table. It's always going on in the streets. Their entire worldview, their mental structure has been sort of set up this way. Deeply rooted in their consciousness and culture is this expectation from their Bible. It shaped them. Sadly, unlike the way most of us, broadly speaking, hear about our culture, most of our worldviews and mental structures, most of our influences are now coming through binge scrolling and doom scrolling on social media reels. Friends, can I just say, watch out for that? And I'm not just talking about the teens here, mom and dad. It's putting us to sleep. These Jews knew the Zechariah 9 sign about the donkey and this king just as much as they knew about Abraham's son Jacob signaling out his own son Judah in Genesis 49. 49 verse 10, he prophesied a lot of good things that were coming to his son, a lot of blessings. I'm just going to paraphrase it in my words. This is the Leo Standard Version. I've got the NIV up on the screen, but I just needed to kind of make it my own. It basically says this: "Son, your family will always have the right to lead. You're a lion's cub. Your entire line of descendants is going to be God's line of kings until the chosen one comes, because it all belongs to him. And the nations will be his. And that donkey that he brings is a sign of his rule, his peace, abundance, and blessing." And now you know why Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. You're like, Leo, why all the Old Testament prophecy emphasis today? Because the whole book, the whole rest of the book is sitting on this. And frankly, look, this is why we as believers need a whole Bible to become and grow into a whole Christian. It's why you need to read all of it and grow in that if you're ever going to be able to delight in it. Because the Bible is essentially a two-act play. Act one, it's all about anticipation. And in Act two, all that's been anticipated and expected is then fulfilled. That's why when Jesus just started talking at the very beginning of Mark chapter 1, he says, the time is fulfilled. So for the Jews, all this stuff about donkeys and kings makes total sense to them. That doesn't surprise them at all. Now, to the Romans reading Mark's gospel, who are coming from a pagan background, this is weird. Kings don't ride donkeys. The culture they grew up in, and frankly, every other culture around the world, kings rode the best war horses at all times. The finest breeds, arrayed with glorious armor and stirrups and saddles, impressive weaponry. And the king's procession was all aimed at a narrative of projecting power to the people. They would come into the city through the gates, followed by their generals, all on war horses, followed then by captured enemies. And it's all to say one thing to the people on that glorious horse. My empire. I'm glorious. Behold me. So here's the deal. What do you do with a king like Jesus who combines things that don't go together? I mean, majesty and meekness? Power and weakness? Lionship and lambship? He's going to confront both the Jewish mindset and the Gentile mindset with himself, because to both he says, oh yeah, I am a king. But I'm not a king that fits your categories. I bring together things that don't fit from a worldly point of view. Does my life, my claims, my cross, my resurrection, does it draw you or does it offend you? Jesus is here in Mark forcing everyone's hand. Now let's see how this problem plays out with those eagerly awaiting him here, the Jews. This is the second point today. Proceeding despite misunderstanding, my compassionate king. The arrival begins in verse 7, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Verse 8, many people, pause there. I really need you to try to picture this, many people. Mark's just so understated. Jerusalem would swell, according to historians, 5 to 6 times the normal numbers during Passover week. Pilgrims are coming from all over for this feast of remembrance about God's salvation from Egypt through the blood of a lamb. Everyone here is on a religious holiday, so there's a festive spirit, there's a mood. And then there's the celebrity fame of words got out that this Jesus that the entire country's been talking about for 3+ years is arriving. It says, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. I mean, homage is just being showered on Jesus here. We've got exuberant folks taking their jackets, laying them down on the ground for the donkey to literally trample on. And don't think that these are just some cheap things they were throwing down that they're kind of like throwaways. These are probably costly, stylish stuff, you Lululemon people. But it's a gesture of reverence, seemingly sending a message to him, you can go ahead and trample on anything. Because you're the king we've been waiting for. They did this repeatedly as the procession moved forward. Verse 9, look at it. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna. We were just singing that. Hosanna. And then, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Interestingly, some scholars say that this Hosanna, blessed scheme in the Bible that you see is something called, I had to look this up, an antiphonal chant. I didn't know what that meant. What it means is two choirs singing back and forth at each other on a theme, but it's been orchestrated to work together. Now, that's kind of highfalutin for me, so I kind of dumbed it down. I'm picturing more football game, and the fan bases of two teams cheering their slogans back and forth at each other. But there's sort of a rhythm to this. It's a Hosanna and a blessed, and a Hosanna and a blessed. And they've got things that they're saying in there. Some of your translations actually write it out with the fonts and the spacing to kind of show that it's going back and forth. Verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. We haven't heard that mark yet. Hosanna in the highest heaven. You're thinking, well, this just seems like a great party. I don't really understand why this point is called misunderstanding. Looks like this is actually the best day Jesus has had in Mark so far. And it is. And it isn't. See, in declaring to be Messiah King, Jesus is taking a very big risk. The danger is being misunderstood badly. See, Jesus knows. He knows their heart. He understands why they love him now. He also sees how their expectations have been colored by their take on reading the prophecies. That's what happened with the Zechariah 9 thing I had just read to you. It's literally that prophecy is playing on IMAX in their minds. I'm going to go through it again now and show you, though, how it's being misunderstood. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, they're doing that times 10. Behold, your king is coming to you. Well, here he is. Never been a better candidate. Checks off all the boxes. But this is where the confusion starts. Not because they disagree with the literal words, but they just don't have God's actual picture of the Messiah from the texts of Scripture in mind. That next word is righteous. The message is your Messiah really will be a true righteous king. They're thinking, yes, finally, no more of our own kings that have led us astray and made us sin. And not like our corrupt Roman overlords. No, we're ready for this. And make no mistake, he is righteous. So much so today, then, that our best attempts at righteousness are filthy rags in comparison. But his gospel message, the good news, says, I'll trade you for it. I'll give you my righteousness. I'll take your sin. You can have hope despite your unrighteousness through me. Then Zechariah says, "And having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, to the crowd, the phrase they're locking into, they're latching on is, "Salvation is he." They're thinking, yes, salvation. That's why they're chanting Hosanna. Do you know what Hosanna means? It means, save now. And that's why they say in verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." When you take those two ideas together, the expectation is very clear what's really going on inside. They are not thinking about personal salvation and sin. They're actually thinking about national restoration and political revolution. Jesus is going to enter that city. He's going to deliver us from the Romans, and he is going to sit on David's throne. And in this moment, that crowd you can picture on the road, they're in tears, filled with joy about a better tomorrow for themselves, for their country. And that same crowd saying Hosanna today, a Sunday, will be saying, crucify him by Friday. How did that happen? Because they couldn't, or they didn't want to, combine two things God said about his anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ. And that is that he would be both a king and a suffering servant. And to their minds, it's like, we can't have a Messiah that dies for sin. For a nationalistic Jew, the idea of a Messiah who dies on a cross was ridiculous. And when they did see him on that cross, on the Friday, I can promise you they weren't all gathered together going, that could have been the Messiah. Maybe we made a mistake. They were saying to themselves, this can't be the Messiah. Jesus was feeling this deeply as he sat on that colt. Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. Did you know that he actually, in the middle of this festive atmosphere, starts crying? He's weeping. In a party scene where a normal guy getting this much adulation might say to himself, hey, if I have one shot, one opportunity to seize everything I ever wanted in one moment, will I capture it? You bet I will. It's my time now. Not Jesus. And if he had given in to the temptation to be the nationalistic revolutionary leader just for the joy of it, we'd all be in a mess. And no doubt Satan had continued his temptations of worldly power. He's got 1 week left to try to wear down Jesus. Tears. Can you believe that? Luke 19, verse 41. You got to hear it. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, did the crowd see him crying and then everything got awkward? Or was it kind of more like Times Square, New Year's Eve party in New York City, where it was so loud that no one was really paying attention? I don't know. But what he says is shocking. Verse 42 of Luke 19. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from you, from your eyes. And he speaks now with prophetic vision. Verse 43, he says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. This is precisely what Roman Emperor Titus did about 40 years later when he laid siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD. He surrounded it. He cut it off, all the supplies, trapped thousands of people of Jerusalem who were there for Passover. Verse 44 says, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. This was literally fulfilled. The Romans utterly demolish Jerusalem. People were brutally slaughtered by the tens of thousands. Jesus' final words are tough to hear. This one right here. This is tough. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Ooh. Meaning, I see the divine judgment coming on you, Jerusalem, for rejecting your Messiah when he came to you. He saw it, and with compassion he wailed in grief. And that's the kind of king he is. He felt that towards Jerusalem, and that's the same heart that he has towards any of you, any of us, who are unrepentant before him, who despise him, who reject him. This is the heart of a compassionate king. And friends, just I'm going to ask you to take a moment as we prepare for communion to consider him in this passage, your deliberate king, your compassionate king. And then I would ask you to think about, what is he to you? What is Jesus to you? Let me close with this third thing. Preparing for pain, my selfless king. Finally, he enters, verse 11. He's actually not made it into the city yet. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's it. This is so anticlimactic. Jesus almost being portrayed like a lost tourist in Jerusalem. I think Mark wants us to feel the anticlimax of it, because his account is notable for what doesn't happen. The whole thing comes to nothing. The crowds, gone. No grand reception. Gotta wonder what's going through his mind as he stands there. Possibly alone. Did he remember his own 12-year-old voice when he had been there as a child? His parents frantically looking around the temple courts for him. They find him dialoguing with priests and rabbis and theological experts. They say to him, "Where have you been, son?" And his answer is not what you would expect from a 12-year-old. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Now he's back, and he's looking around, and he's evaluating how it has become a materialistic disaster zone. His father's house has become prostituted. That which God had set up for worship that he desires has become a revenue generation machine. And he must have said to himself, "I'm thinking, I got to go home and sleep. I'll deal with this later." This is the calm before the storm, right here. Which is why next week is going to be so dramatic, because he ain't weepy no more next week. Because when he enters the temple, he's saying, "This is my house. The audacity. You see, in Mark, Jesus is always forcing everyone's hand with the weight of his claims to the point that you're either going to have to crown him or crucify him. That's Mark's gospel. Our message that we have to wrestle with, which no one likes to hear, which is you're either going to have to accept him or you're going to have to reject him. But one thing you cannot do with Jesus is sort of sit in a content zone saying, what an interesting guy. Jesus is saying, you can't relate to me on the periphery of your life as a convenience item. Now, as we prepare our hearts for communion now, let your heart affections today be stirred by what you think of him in this day, in the triumphal entry. If you know him personally, you are able to say today during communion, this is my deliberate king. This is my compassionate king. This is my selfless king. And for you still pondering Jesus, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm scared to give my life to someone like this. Don't be. Because as one writer wrote, if you go to him as a lamb, he'll defend you like a lion. I like that. I thought about that a lot. He will defend you from your own conscience. He will defend you from the world. He will defend you from enemies. He will defend you from the evil one. He will defend you from hell. Don't be afraid of him. Give yourself to him. And let his power reproduces character in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to take communion today, Lord, we're doing this in your sight, in a heart of gratitude for what you have done, who you are, what you endured, the kind of king you are, the lion and the lamb. And as we partake of the elements today, as you have asked us to do, commanded us to do, stir in us a fresh sense of hope for your return.